All right, here we go. Let's see if you know this one. I think you might. Oh, the deep, deep love. I did not know this was in the hymnal. When I saw it, I thought we should sing this.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above.
Recognize that one? You could know nothing like that. Well, thank you, Lord, for that. What a great song, a great kind of haunting melody to that song, and great truths, of course, in our memory. Thank you for that. So bless our lesson tonight, Lord, in the second half of Ephesians. It's hard to beat this. Practical training from Paul in living life according to the first half of Ephesians. We thank you for that. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So right, that song, deep and vast, unmeasured, limitless, the love of Jesus. Kind of like Ephesians. Kind of like the book of Ephesians. Here's what GotQuestions.org says about Ephesians. More than any other book of the Bible, the book of Ephesians emphasizes the connection between sound doctrine and right practice in the Christian life. Paul argues that theology is practical. Live practically. To live practically, we must understand Christ doctrinally. So that's, I couldn't say it better than Got Questions, so I just thought I'd give you that tonight. Couldn't say it better myself. Very accurate assessment of the book of Ephesians. We're spending all of 2 hours in it. This is hour number two. Last week was mostly doctrine. This week, well, here's the sentence at the top of your lesson. Every Christian's works will display themselves most obviously in God's institution of the family. That is, men loving their wives, women respecting their husbands, and children honoring their parents. And Christians will be most prepared to accomplish those objectives by clothing themselves in God's full armor. So that's tonight, very familiar, the armor of God section. So as usual, we'll set this up. As noted, God has Paul right where he wants him. In prison. Right where he wants him. In prison in Rome. Sometime between 60 and 62 A.D., or all of that time. That was, as noted last week, the first point of last week's lesson, that God has Paul right where he wants him. That's how we started the last lesson. And, you know, the way that reads, you know, is verse 16 of Acts 28. When we arrived in Rome, Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, although he was guarded by a soldier. He was guarded by a soldier. He was under house arrest. And so this reality continues right into the book of Ephesians. This is a letter that he wrote while he is in this prison, this home state, home rule, and sent to the church at Ephesus about this time, 60 to 62, in the hands of a fellow named Tychicus, which you'll see in chapter 6, That's how Ephesians ends. And all the formalities there at the end of the book, and he identifies Tychicus as delivering this letter, now divided in our Bibles into six chapters. Three last time and three tonight. So, God has Paul right where he wants him, in prison in Rome. Paul acknowledges that. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Paul says, when I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. A prisoner. Look at verse 20 of chapter 6. I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So, God has Paul where he wants him, in prison in Rome. Paul acknowledges that in those three places. And you know what? He never complains. Never complains. In fact, this is his demeanor. Chapter 3, verse 13 of Ephesians. Please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you, so you should feel honored. There's no complaining. No complaining whatsoever. So, he acknowledges that he's in prison. He never complains. He witnesses for God. He witnesses for God. Because he welcomed everybody. That's how Acts ends. Boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God. The last verse of Acts. Boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's witnessing for God from his house arrest arrangement. And he writes, in effect, a second letter to the Ephesian church. A second letter. What? There's only one letter to the Ephesians. Well, you know, Ted. The epistle to the Ephesians is very logical, says McGee. Of the six chapters, the first three are about the heavenly calling of the church. They are doctrinal. The last three are about the earthly conduct of the church, which is very practical. The church has a head. The head of the church is Christ. He is in heaven. We are identified with him. But the feet of the church are down here on the earth. Paul will not leave us sitting up in the heavenlies. The first half is doctrinal. The last half is practical, which makes a very logical division in the book, what I might be inclined to call First and Second Ephesians. We need both. We are not to live in the first three chapters only. They're wonderful, but the message must get down here where we live, down where the rubber meets the road. So, in my informal but respectful rearrangement of the Bible, I would call this Second Ephesians. Second Ephesians. And especially when First Ephesians ends the way it does. Look at the last two verses of First Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power, at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, is that anything more than a conclusion? That sounds like a conclusion. So, there you go. Now, let me complete this sentence. God has Paul where he wants him, in prison in Rome. He acknowledges it. We read the three verses. He never complains. He witnesses for God, and he writes, in effect, a second letter to the Ephesian church, putting God's unique doctrine, God's doctrine is his doctrine, his truth, and it's uniquely his. He writes a second letter putting God's unique doctrine, that's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, to practical work, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. There you go. So that's where we're going tonight. It made sense for Charles Ryrie, who put the daily reading schedule, which we've been using for almost 10 years to teach the Bible, to have split Ephesians the way he did. 1, 2, and 3 last week, if you will, 4, 5, and 6 tonight. After teaching all those magnificent, spectacular, breathtaking, lofty truths, then we get down to chapters 4, 5, and 6. But let me insert in here, I think it's time for an honest conclusion, which I have drawn, an honest conclusion after this lesson. I would suggest present company excluded me. Most true Christians never. Most true Christians never live with the confidence of every spiritual blessing. This is what I mean. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is the way this book starts. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This describes how you have been blessed as a true Christian. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms means that in Christ we have all the benefits of knowing God, chosen for salvation, adopted as his children, forgiveness, insight, gifts of the Spirit, power to do God's will, hope of living forever with Christ. Because we have an intimate relationship with Christ, we can enjoy these blessings now. The heavenly realms means that these blessings are eternal, not temporal. McGee says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. God has given them over to us, but are we walking down here in possession of them? The children of Israel had been promised their land, but it remained a never-never land to them until they entered it. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread have I given to you. Joshua 1:3. Joshua, all of it is yours, but you will enjoy only what you lay hold of. Now the believer is privileged to move in and occupy all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3. However, the unsearchable riches of Christ must be searched out, which is the word of God, and laid hold of. Those who have been called to such an exalted place, us, are now commanded to a way of life which is commensurate with this calling. Wow. It's a complete package. Every spiritual blessing. And that's not all. That's how it starts. Most true Christians never live with the confidence of every spiritual blessing. And the assurance which God has just endorsed through Paul, the first three chapters. We never get there Three chapters of truth and doctrine, unseen anywhere else. Let alone the reality that God chose us. Verse 4, chapter 1. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. Can you grasp that? Before he made the world, Paul says that God chose us to emphasize that salvation depends totally on God. Since you were here physically before he created. He did this in advance. Verse 5. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family. God decided in advance to adopt us is another way of saying that salvation is God's work and not of our own doing. Can you grasp that? And just one more. We are God's masterpieces. Chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's masterpiece. Created anew in Christ Jesus to do good things. Ephesians 4:6. How often do you hear that? You are a masterpiece of God. You don't hear it often enough. We are God's masterpiece. Our salvation is something only God can do. You put this all together, and I think maybe you'll come to the same conclusion as me. I'm saying most true Christians never live with the confidence of every spiritual blessing. And the assurance which God has just endorsed through Paul, 1-3, let alone the reality of God chose us in advance as God's masterpieces. So Paul begins a tutorial. I recommend you take notes. He begins a tutorial. Ephesians chapter 4. There, verse 1. Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. God has chosen us to be Christ's representatives on earth. In light of this truth, Paul challenges us to live lives worthy of the calling we have received, the awesome privilege of being called Christ's very own. This includes humility, gentleness, patience, understanding, and peace. People are watching your life. Can they see Christ in you? How well are you doing as his representative? And that is how 2 Ephesians begins. Just like that. So we're going to try to remedy the sentiment that I am expressing in point number 2. That is, that most true Christians never live with this confidence. Paul begs us to walk worthy of the gospel. People may not be telling you this, but they are evaluating whether you are a real child of God through faith in Christ. And the only way they can tell is by your walk. Your children know, your neighbors know, and the people in the church know. But if we wish to walk in fellowship with God, we must walk in the light of the Word of God, says McGee. So let's get started. Take notes. Now, the ideal example or manifestation to the lost world is what? What word do you want me to put in here? The ideal example or manifestation to the lost world is, what is the ideal example to the lost world? Unity. One body, one spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and Father. Seven ones, of course. Look at your Bible hour lesson, always 7 points. If I don't have 7 points, I make one up. Seven. 4:3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Verse 4, for there is one body, one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. Wow. Which brings us to the top section. What I call unity in the family of God. What I call designed aspiration. In other words, we should aspire to this. It's designed for us to aspire to have unity in the family of God. It's a description of the ideal Christian. Now, you can follow along here. I run out of space, so I can't write everything. But there's your seven, and then this is all McGee's language. But here's what he actually says. One body refers to the total number of believers from Pentecost to the rapture. This one body is called the invisible church, which is also visible. One Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit who baptizes each believer into the body of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to unify believers in Christ. This is the unity that the believer is instructed to keep. One hope refers to the goal set before all believers, taken out of this world into the presence of Christ, known as the blessed hope or the glorious hope. One Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. His lordship over believers brings into existence the unity of the church. One faith refers to the body of truth, the doctrine, the Bible. When this is denied, there are divisions. This forms the adhesion of believers. Correct doctrine. One baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, real baptism, water baptism, a symbol of the real baptism of the Holy Spirit by which all believers are made one. Finally, one God and Father of all refers to God's fatherhood of believers. God is not the father of unbelievers. God is not the father of unbelievers. The unity of believers produces a sharp distinction between believers and unbelievers. He is the Father of all who are His by regeneration. The church is a new entity. The mystery of that time period, because of Christ, Paul speaks to the individual. All believers in Christ belong to one body. All are united under one head, Christ Himself. Each believer has God-given abilities that can strengthen the body. Your special abilities may seem small or large, but they are yours to use in God's service. What's the result of this? Perfect harmony. Perfect harmony is the result of the unity, if we have it, in the family of God. When it works, that's an example of perfect harmony. McGee says, life gets a little humdrum now and then, doesn't it? There's a monotony to it. Life gets monotonous, and I get weary, but then I come to this great thought. Ephesians 4:4-6. All of this is the plan and the purpose of God, and that's when I feel like singing the Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Most true Christians never live with this confidence. But the ideal example to the lost world is unity. Perfect harmony. Let me just say, if Christ's church on earth display this unity worldwide, true Christianity would be an unstoppable force. It would be an unstoppable force. Out in the world, every person is playing his own tune. Everyone is trying to be heard above the clamor of voices. Everyone seems to be out of tune, out of harmony with everyone else. It doesn't look very hopeful. But one of these days, the conductor, capital C, will lift his baton. When he does that, the whole world will be in tune. So don't give up. The conductor is coming. He will get all of us in tune. The church will walk as a new person in this world. There'll be an exhibition. The church is to be an extrovert to manifest this life. Perfect harmony. The oneness of all believers. Too often, believers are separated because of minor differences in doctrine. But Paul here shows those areas where Christians must agree to attain true unity. When believers have unity of spirit, petty differences should never be allowed to dissolve the unity. One in the body, the Spirit, the hope, Lord, the Lord, faith, baptism, and God, those seven. God is over all. This shows His overruling care. He is in all, living through all, showing His active presence in the world and the lives of believers, His imminence. Any view of God that violates this transcendence does not paint a true picture of God. Now, can we just stop here and just work on this? It is what Ephesians 4 recommends. Verse 7, chapter 4, He has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. Verse 11, here are the gifts Christ gave to the church. apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Responsibility to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. The roles of people in the church aimed at attaining every spiritual blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3. Here's the beauty of it all. Our oneness in Christ does not destroy our individuality. The Holy Spirit has given each Christian special gifts for building up the church. Now, it's crucial to use them. Are you spiritually mature? Exercising gifts, etc., etc. Now, that's your part of the unstoppable. That's your part of the unstoppable force, unity, the ideal example to the lost world. Conversely, and unfortunately, we are very stoppable. We are very stoppable, and for many reasons. Verse 14, we will no longer be immature like children. Immaturity, double-mindedness. We will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown, double-mindedness, by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies that are clever, sounding like the truth. Instead, we'll speak the truth in love. Growing in every way more and more like Christ. He makes the whole body, verse 16, fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy. And the list goes on. With the Lord's authority, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Hopelessly confused. Verse 17. The natural tendency of human beings is to think that their way away from God, leaving them. The natural tendency of human beings is to think their way away from God, leaving them hopelessly confused. Intellectual pride, rationalizations, and excuses all keep people from God. Paul is trying to bring out vividly the danger of a believer continuing as a baby. Believers are not to remain children. Believers are to follow the truth in love. Love the truth, live it, and speak it. Christ is the compass. Christ is the magnetic pole. The body receives orders from the head, who is Christ. This produces harmony, where each member is functioning in place, receiving spiritual supplies from the head. But let's keep going. These are the stoppable forces. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, verse 17. They're hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they've closed their minds, hardened their hearts. They have no sense of shame, live for lustful pleasure, eagerly practice out impurity. But that is not what you learn from Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and learned the truth, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. As my point says, hopelessly confused, wanderers, hard-hearted, old sinful nature, living the former way of life. God's prohibitions for the new person are the negatives of his word. We need a little power of negative thinking, says McGee. Have you ever thought that in the Garden of Eden, the primary command was negative? Negative. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. You come to the Ten Commandments. They're largely negative, but very good. Now, here in Ephesians, we see negative thinking, prohibitions for the child of God. We are not to walk as others walk. Negative. This is still a graphic picture of the lost man today, the absolute futility and insane purpose of life for the lost person. All of that, and the list goes on, becomes stoppable. We become stoppable for all of these reasons. Verse 23, let the Spirit renew your thoughts, put on the new nature, stop telling lies. Don't sin by letting anger control you. If you're a thief, verse 28, quit stealing. Don't use foul or abusive language, 29. Don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit, verse 30. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, all types of evil behavior. The list goes on. Suddenly, if we're not careful, the Christian and the world look alike. They look alike. Verse 30, do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. He has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. That's a spiritual blessing. We can bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit by the way we live. Paul warns us against unwholesome language, bitterness, improper use of anger, harsh words, slander, bad attitudes. We should be forgiven just as God has forgiven us. Are you bringing sorrow or pleasing God? The Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved. What is it that grieves him? It's the offenses that have been listed. When a Christian lies, it grieves the Holy Spirit. When a Christian has bad thoughts, it grieves the Holy Spirit, breaks fellowship. The Spirit cannot work in your life when you grieve him. But we cannot grieve him away because we're sealed. What a great difference between Christians today. What is the great difference between Christians today? The real difference is that some Christians live with a grieved Holy Spirit and some live with an ungrieved Holy Spirit. In summary, Paul says, imitate God. Verse 1, chapter 5, imitate God in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Imitate God with the enthusiasm of the unity of the seven ones in 4:4-6, the top section. Imitate God with the enthusiasm of that. Imitate God in everything you do because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God. Just as children imitate their parents, we should follow God's example. His great love for us led him to sacrifice himself. Our love for others should be the same kind. Going beyond affection to self-sacrificing service. Okay, well, let's get to the part where all the seminars spend their time. Let's get to that part. Verse 15, chapter 5, be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. The picture of unity starts at home. The picture of unity starts at home. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Just to set this up, McGee says it this way, submit is a very interesting word. It does not mean obey. Paul is not saying that the child of God is a buck private in the rear rank taking orders from somebody in the church who thinks that he is a sergeant or a captain. We do take orders, but they're from the captain of our salvation. You and I are under the captain. But the relationship is not military. It's on the basis of love. It does mean that in the fear of Christ, we are to walk with one another in lowliness of mind. Submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God is the mark of being spirit-filled. The picture of unity starts at home. Husbands and wives. Verse 22, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. The church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for the church to make it clean and holy and clean. Washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Instead, she'll be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds it, yep, and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. We are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father, leaves his mother, joins to his wife, the two are united. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There's your seminar. Leave $100 on the back pew. I'll pick it up on my way out. That's your seminar. McGee says, I've been doing some research on that word submit, and I have some startling things to tell you. Submit is a very mild word. It's a loving word. It means to respond to your husband as unto the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. In the relationship of husband and wife, the man is the aggressor. He is the aggressor at home. The woman responds as the believer in a love relationship. Woman is the responder. Man is the aggressor. It's not her business to be the aggressor. Her role is sweet submission of love. It is a love relationship, and the husband is to be the head for the sake of order. It is to be sweet subjection, willing subjection. If there's no love in it, submission isn't worth a snap of a finger. I've done a great deal of marriage counseling in my day, and I would say that 75% of the fault in marriages is on the side of the man. Back in the Garden of Eden, God made it that way. God didn't give a woman to Adam until Adam realized he needed someone. God never said that every girl would fall in love with you. 99 women may pass you by and see in you only the uninteresting boy next door. But one day, there will come a woman who will see in you the knight in shining armor. It is God who gives that highly charged chemistry between a certain man and a certain woman.
50 years.
Paul's instructions regarding the home teach that the Christian home is to be a mirror of the relationship between Christ and the church. The husband is not the savior of the wife. In the realm of submission, the wife should be subject to the husband and to the Lord Jesus Christ. God never asks a woman to submit to any man who doesn't love her and love her like this. Sin has marred this glorious relationship as it has marred everything else. But this relationship can be yours if you want it. This shows the kind of husband to whom the wife is to be in subjection. The husband and the wife in the home are to set forth in simplicity the mystery of the coming glory. Very practical application of something that is highly idealistic. He brings the romantic into the realm of reality. Make it $150 for that seminar. Yeah. Slaves, verse 1, chapter 6. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. The preparation of a soldier must begin in the home when he or she is a child. The preparation does not begin in church. It does not begin in Sunday school. It begins in the home. Every child who doesn't get that lesson is handicapped. One of the great problems of our young people today, and some older ones too, is that they were not properly trained in the home. Proper training means discipline. Starts at home. Husbands, wives, children, all under the headship of Christ, who is the head of the church. The head of the church. If you go back to 21, out of reference for Christ, verse 23, a husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, church submits to Christ. Verse 25, Christ loved the church. Verse 29, Christ cares for the church. Verse 32, Christ and the church are one. The ideal example to the lost world is unity. If we ever did this, true Christianity would be unstoppable. Unfortunately, we are stoppable. For all of these reasons, this is the most logical and sensible plan. The picture of unity starting at home. The most logical and sensible, intuitively, we know this. It's no wonder that Satan attacks the organizational chart. Workers too. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ, and so forth. Although Christians may be at different levels in earthly society, we are all equal before God. He does not play favorites. No one is more important than anybody else. Don't tell me Christianity is not practical, says McGee. It is practical. It will work. If Christianity cannot move out of the sanctuary and get down into the secular, there is something radically wrong. It will work. If it is tried, it will work. The problem is, we always think we have a better idea. We always think we have a better idea. And it's no wonder that Satan attacks the organizational chart. It's no wonder that you are expected to arm yourself against Satan. 6:10, a final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. Satan attacks the organizational chart. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, verse 12, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. This is serious business. He, Satan, knows. He knows that if you compromise, if you compromise at home and at work, he has you. He's got you. Our actual enemies are demons over whom the devil has control. They are not mere fantasies. They're very real. We face a powerful army whose goal is to defeat Christ's church. When we believe in Christ, these beings become our enemies, and they try every device to turn us away from him and back to sin. Therefore, verse 13, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. After the battle, you'll still be standing firm. It takes figurative armor. Worn head to toe to withstand this daily assault. That's a big sentence. Put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to resist the enemy. After the battle, you'll still be standing firm. Stand your guard, 6:14, putting on the belt of truth, the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is what Pilgrim had to do in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim had to arm himself. We need people to give out the Word of God and to give it out as it is written. Today we have many people giving testimonies. We have football players, baseball players, movie stars, TV stars, all giving testimonies. Many of them don't know any more Bible than a goat grazing a grass on a hillside. We need people who know the Word of God. Every piece of armor speaks of Christ. We are in Christ in the heavenlies, and we should put on Christ down here in the earthlies. The breastplate of righteousness, Christ is the righteousness of the believer. The gospel of peace, that's a good solid foundation. The armor of the believer is the spiritual armor. We fight a spiritual enemy. The shield of faith. Faith enables us to enter the door. The helmet of salvation protects the head. Pray in the Spirit at all times, verse 18, on every occasion. Stay alert, be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere, and pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right word so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan. We have two weapons for offense. The first offensive weapon is the Word of God, called the sword of the Spirit. The second weapon of offense is prayer. You and I recognize our enemy, and that we lay hold of God for spiritual resources. All effective prayer must be in the Spirit. Verse 23. Peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters. May God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love with faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book ends. And you have everything that you need in those six chapters, 1st and 2nd Ephesians. Tychicus is in there if you see 21. That's the guy carrying the letter. We brought that up last.
One last thing. Now fully, this word really should be armored, I think. Armored. Not fully armed, but maybe it works too.
What's the word?
Fully armed, the un... The unmistakable comparison. And as my notes say, God loves this, is to none other than Joshua, who took the promised land. Joshua 1 verse 3, I promise you what I promised Moses, wherever you set foot, you will be on land I have given you. And it goes on to describe it. Interesting development last night. Take the land. God told Joshua to lead the Israelites and conquer it. This was not an act of imperialism, not an act of aggression, but an act of judgment. Take the land. The unmistakable comparison, and God loves this, is Joshua, unnamed, unreferenced. What the book of Joshua is to the Old Testament, Ephesians is to the New Testament. Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. There were enemies. There were battles to be fought. There were victories to be won. I will not reteach lesson number 83. We're at 348. When Joshua entered the land, there were enemies. There was the city of Jericho. Jericho represents the world today. Joshua was told to march around the city, not fight it. Don't fight the world. We cannot overcome the world by fighting the world. It's a mistake if we try that. And this goes on and talks about the second enemy, which is AI, which represents the flesh, because Joshua thought it would be easy. So he sends a small detachment, and he found out that was a mistake. This is what you and I must do to overcome the flesh. And then there were the Gibeonites. If we line up with Satan, we'll find ourselves defeated. That's what they did with the Gibeonites. I won't reteach lesson 83. But I'm telling you, unnamed in this book, unreferenced, what the book of Joshua is to the Old Testament, Ephesians is to the New Testament. The war games have not changed. The war games have not changed.
Here's artificial intelligence.
The books of Joshua and Ephesians in the Bible offer distinct but complementary perspectives. This is artificial intelligence. Joshua focuses on the Israelites' conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua's leadership, highlighting God's faithfulness and the importance of obedience. Ephesians, on the other hand, is an epistle or a letter by the Apostle Paul emphasizing the unity of believers in Christ and their reconciliation with God and each other. That's it. That's it for today. So next time, we'll pick it up with the next church. Remember, there are four men sent out from Paul, who's in prison, with letters. Another person, Epaphras, goes to Colossae, and that's where we are. Okay. I was going to sing that one song. Which one do you like better? Let's sing the 403, because this is all about armor. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. That's appropriate. Strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who is the strength of Jesus. Trust is more than conqueror. Lord, thank you for providing us what we need to know. Thank you for these who take an hour to really dig in and see it. It is marvelous, magnificent. Your plan, it works. Even though we live in a world where we don't think it does, but we know that it does, we just need to do it. So thank you for all the instruction. Help us to apply this to everyday life. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.